Word and we can encourage one another. Let me begin by reading Psalm 113. I'll read the whole of the psalm. It says this, praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Well, we're going to sing now from another psalm which speaks of that call to praise, to worship, to sing to God because of who he is and because of what he has done. Now sing a new song to the Lord, sing praises to his name, and let his salvation day by day all the earth proclaim. Let's stand and sing together Psalm 96, the first 9 verses of that song.
Sing a new song to the Lord, sing praises to his name, and his salvation day by day, let all the earth proclaim his glory and his might.
Please take a seat and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are here to praise you this evening. We are here to worship you, to bow down before you with holy fear. Lord, we have so much to praise you for. We praise you that you are the name which is high above all names, that you are above all nations, that you are seated on your heavenly throne, and that you reign and rule over all things. And we thank you that you are the one who raises up the weak and who gives hope to the hopeless. Lord, we praise you that we can find true joy in you because in you there is salvation. And it is this salvation which we live in light of and this salvation which we seek to proclaim day by day, that the whole earth may know what you have done and may rejoice in you. May rejoice that in you, whatever our situations and whatever challenges we are facing, that we can have a certain and eternal hope through trusting in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, it is only in him, it is only in Jesus, it is only through his perfect life and his sacrificial death in our place that we can have our sins forgiven and find this salvation, find this rescue which we so desperately need. A rescue from being your enemies to being your sons and daughters. A rescue which has broken down that barrier of our sin which separated us from you. And Lord, we come before you now, confessing our sin. We come before you bringing all these the many things before you which we have done wrong in the last days and weeks, even in the last hours and minutes, Lord. We think of the actions we have taken part in which have hurt others. We think of the words we have spoken, both in private and in public, which have been cruel. We think of the thoughts that we have had, which have been proud and arrogant. Lord, most of all, we think of just the general direction and attitude of our life, which we so easily slip into in glorifying ourselves above you, in seeking our own desires above what you would have us do. Lord, as we bring these things to mind at the beginning of our service, we come once again to the cross, and once again we ask for forgiveness for all these things. And Lord, as we come to the cross, we thank you that there we see, as Christ was crucified, that the price has been paid for these sins by Jesus. That you no longer hold these things against us, but we are justified, we are declared righteous in your sight, if we put our trust in Jesus and in his death in our place, that we are freed to serve you, we are freed to follow you, and we are freed to worship you. And we give you thanks and praise and honor and glory for that great privilege that we share in this evening. Lord, we pray that you will be with us all this evening. We pray that you will speak to us. We pray that you will comfort us. We pray that you will challenge us. Lord, we ask that whatever else is going on in our lives, whatever else we have on our minds this evening, that you would help us to focus on you, that you would help us to draw near to you, and that you would help us to find once again the peace and rest that you and only you can offer. Lord, please be glorified in all that we do this evening, and please equip us to live our whole lives for you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. We're going to stand and we're going to sing again now a fairly modern hymn which speaks about Jesus, speaks about the sacrifice he made as the Lamb of God, that sacrifice which is the grounds for the hope that we have in him. So let's stand as we sing together, Man of Sorrows, Lamb of God. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, please grab them now and we'll read together from 2 Peter. We're carrying on this series from 2 Peter, and this evening we're going to read the whole of chapter 2. So 2 Peter, chapter 2, you'll find that on page 1018 if you have one of the church Bibles, and up on the screen here as well. It says this: "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Well, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious one. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational creatures, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilement of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." This is God's word to us this evening. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise this evening that you are a God who is there, that you are a God who has acted in history on our behalf, and that you are a God who has spoken and who continues to speak to us through your word, the Bible. Lord, we ask that this evening you would help us to remember and to recognize how great a privilege that is, We give you thanks that we are able to gather together this evening around your word. We give you thanks that we have the Bible in our own language. We have it in our homes. We have it here at church. We have your very words available to us. Words which, as we saw last week, don't ultimately come from man or human wisdom, but words which are spoken from God, which find their source in you. Lord, please forgive us for how frequently we take that amazing privilege for granted. We pray that you would help us to take these words this evening to heart and to build our whole lives upon and around what is true and what you have said to us. And that in turn, as we recognize what is true and build our foundations on that, that we would also reject what is false and seeks to lead us astray from the truth of your gospel. Lord, we pray this evening for those all around the world who are involved in the work of translating the Bible. We pray for organizations such as Wycliffe, those striving to make your word available and understandable in people's own languages, wherever they might be in the world, that they too may have that incredible privilege of hearing you speak to them in their own tongue. Lord, we ask that you would give Bible translators wisdom in which projects they take on, and making the best use of their resources. Lord, we ask that you would always help them to translate your word accurately and faithfully, so that you are presented truthfully and in the fullest way possible to those who will read these translations. And Lord, we ask above all this that you would act in power through your word, that it would not simply be understandable because of being in a language that people know, but it would truly impact their lives as it comes accompanied by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that through this work of translation that many people from cultures and societies and tribes who currently know so little of you would come to know you as their Father by putting their trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. Well, so often when we think of those who know so little about you, we think of them as being from far-off lands. We think of them living in distant tribes and isolated areas. And yet, Lord, we recognize too that there are so many people here on our own doorsteps who know so little about you. There are so many people in our own city who do have the Bible in their language. So many people who perhaps often even have a Bible sitting on their shelves at home, perhaps even who attend church, and yet still don't know, still cannot see who you truly are. Lord, we pray that you would open their blind eyes through the power of your word. For there are so many who still believe that they can earn their salvation, that they can be good enough for you. There are still so many that see you as distant and uninvolved and don't recognize that you love them. Lord, for all of these people, we pray that you would help us to point them to Jesus, to point them to the cross, to point them to a Savior who died and rose again. All that the scriptures point towards, the very heart of the Bible. We pray that they would come to know the gospel, where we see that we can never be good enough in ourselves. And yet we also see that you loved us so much that you paid the price that we could never pay. Lord, we ask that in our community and among the people that we know, we might celebrate Jesus and what you have done to us through him. We may sing of your salvation. We might proclaim it day by day from now until the end of time, that people may recognize who you are and put their trust in you. And Lord, we pray finally for those in our congregation who are struggling and suffering at the moment. Lord, we remember especially Margaret Jordan still in hospital. We thank you that as we are praying for her, she also is praying for us. Lord, we ask that what Jesus has done, that great truth of the gospel, will continue to be a huge encouragement for her. And Lord, to all the others who we know who are finding life hard going at the moment. And also those who we don't know their struggles and their difficulties, but who behind closed doors are going through hard times. Lord, we ask that you would help us to build one another up by pointing each other to the one who is beyond comparison, by pointing one another to you, who created all things and sustains all things, and who loves us enough that you sent your only Son, that through him we may have peace and security forever. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before David comes to preach to us from that passage in 2 Peter, we're going to stand and we're going to sing again, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." This great hymn which reminds us that God deserves the glory because he has acted on our behalf in the past. He has shown his power and his love. So let's stand and sing together. Well, we turn tonight to a passage that Ali read for us. We read together in 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to try and go through the whole of this chapter in a one-hour this evening. Some years ago, on one of Australia's famous beaches, may have been Bondi Beach, I'm not entirely sure, the local authority there put up a new series of warning signs. The signs were erected, warning of the very real danger of a shark attack. And the thing about these signs that they put up, which was different perhaps from the old signs, was that they were unusually graphic. They kind of depicted men and women and children being savaged and eaten by large sharks. And I don't know, I think there was blood and all sorts of things kind of graphically depicted. And the aim, of course, was to get the point over that bathing or swimming in the sea at that place was not a very good idea. If you went into the sea, it would involve significant risk and indeed might result in a somewhat gruesome end. But lots of people didn't like the new signs. They were really quite off-putting. Children were scared. Lots of the adults were squeamish. And the picnickers were getting put off their packed lunches. So the variety of complaints were made to the local authority, calling upon them to remove these terrible signs. But the local officials stood their ground and pointed out that the signs were not designed to be attractive, but rather to be a deterrent. These signs were designed to save lives. And what I want to suggest to you is that the second chapter of 2 Peter functions rather like that. It's kind of a graphic warning sign. It's not an attractive chapter in many respects. Famous Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones called it one of the most terrible and terrifying chapters in the entire Bible. It's a chapter that's designed to alarm us and unsettle us, because God in his mercy has put up this sign to warn us of something that is a great danger to the spiritual health and well-being of the church and of Christian people. He has put this sign here to save lives. We saw last week that Peter had been talking about the importance of having that kind of proper foundation if we're going to grow as Christians. The foundation of the scriptures, the foundational testimony of the apostles and prophets, the foundation that is Christ himself. Without that foundation, there can be no stability and no growth. But now Peter speaks more openly about those who were seeking to destroy that foundation. And much of the material in the chapter is in fact drawn, more likely drawn from another New Testament letter, from the letter of Jude. The language is graphic, direct, it's designed to shock us, to wake us up to what is a very real danger for the church in every generation. The danger, as it were, of kind of spiritual sharks. The danger of false teachers and false teaching. And so what I want to do is to look at the chapter under kind of four headings. And the first of those covers verses 1-3. And that tells us that false teaching is dangerous. False teaching is dangerous. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Peter's been speaking about scripture. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And now Peter alludes to the presence of false prophets. In the Old Testament, these men were the great plague of prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. But Peter realizes that these individuals, these false prophets, were not simply confined to the past. Look at what he writes. There will be false teachers among you. Not that there might be or there could be, but there will be. The church in every generation has to grapple with the danger of false teachers and false teaching. And these teachers are dangerous for a number of reasons. One of them is because, in a sense, they're clandestine. They secretly, he says, bring in destructive heresies. Their falsehoods are smuggled, as it were, into the church secretly via the back door. And that should alert us to something, because sometimes false teachers, and indeed false teachings, not always easy to identify, especially at first. False teachers do not walk about with horns on their heads or a big badge saying, "Look at me, I'm a false teacher." And this secrecy is what can make false teachers and heresy very difficult to detect at first. And indeed, if you listen to some ministers and preachers, you would almost think they were faithful gospel preachers because they speak about Jesus. But of course, to them, he is not the eternal Son of God. He's a kind of nice guy who lived a long time ago. They speak about mission. But by that, they have a very different meaning. You know, means being nice and trying to make the world a better place or being involved in politics. Sometimes they speak about the free grace of God. But they mean, well, just morally speaking, anything goes. They speak about the gospel, but they never mention sin or the cross. It's the same words, the language, but a very different theology. The same words, but a very different God. The same words, but no gospel. And Peter says it's all very dangerous. Remember Jesus saying in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves, deceiving, clandestine, not quite what they seem." And they're also dangerous because they're persuasive. Many will follow their sensuality. Their appeal, it seems, is to fallen human nature. There's no call to repentance in their preaching. Give people what they want. And if you think of something like the prosperity gospel, with its thousands of devotees dreaming of health and wealth and success, the basis of the appeal is not Jesus Christ and him crucified. The basis of the appeal is fallen human nature. Get rich, get healed, get wealthy, get anything and everything except God. Or we think of this sort of vacuous nature of much liberal theology. No sin, we don't believe in that. No repentance, we don't need it. No conversion, no regeneration, no atonement, no judgment, no salvation, no gospel. Its appeal is that of a religion that, well, it can be anything you want it to be. It'll fit in with your lifestyle. Small wonder the theologian Richard Niebuhr famously described its message as a God without wrath, bringing men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. You see, one of the marks of false teaching and the false teacher is that they will always tell you what you want to hear. They're not going to rain on your parade. They will keep you entertained. They will keep you happy. They will present a Christianity to you that means you will never have to ask yourself, is God at work in my life? Am I growing in holiness? Have I been born again? They're persuasive. Clandestine. But ultimately dangerous because they're destructive. Bring in destructive heresies, he says, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And that reference to destructive heresies underlines, I think, the fact that these teachings are not kind of minor peripheral matters, but things that go to the heart of the gospel. These are teachings that undermine the gospel and threaten to destabilize and destroy the church. Because ultimately, these teachers deny Christ and deny the gospel. They don't bring life and health to the church. They bring actually destruction and death. You don't have to go far to see this kind of thing in operation. I remember a while ago a friend of mine walking. He phoned me up. This is a few years ago, I think. He was walking past a church here in Edinburgh, and they stopped to kind of have a look at the notice board. And on the board was information about the new sermon series running that month, and the variety of guest preachers that were scheduled to appear. The title of the series really gives it away: celebrating spirituality, exploring the richness of world religions, honouring diversity in the human family. Well, if you see something like that, you've got an indication that you're going to get quite a bit of false teaching. Actually, the series started with the beauty in Islam, and they invited the local Imam, Yahya Barry, from Edinburgh Central Mosque as the speaker. And there were readings from the Quran, chosen by the Imam, read by the minister. And the series went on, beauty in Sikhism, mysticism, Buddhism, Judaism, the Baha'i faith. The only thing that shocked me was there was actually one there called The Beauty in Christianity. I was very pleased to see that. And it's small wonder, when this is kind of going on and is growing and prevalent in our churches, that we're witnessing the death of Christian communities. Pulpits that no longer proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Ministers that do not believe in the resurrection. Preachers that not that they don't preach the uniqueness of Christ. They preach against the uniqueness of Christ. It's not they don't preach the atonement. They preach against the atonement. There are churches where the doctrines of the Bible have scarcely been preached in generations in Scotland. Churches have become temples to syncretism, pluralism, and the spirit of the age. False teaching is dangerous. Make no mistake. But secondly, I think my second point is this, that false teaching here, Peter says and reminds us, is dangerous, and we need to be aware of that, but also we need to understand that it is under divine judgment. And we find that in verses 4 all the way to verse 10. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If He didn't spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah as a herald of righteousness with seven others, when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if He rescued righteous Lot. So Peter says those peddling these kind of destructive heresies will find themselves under the just judgment of God. And he illustrates that really by giving kind of three Old Testament examples of how God judged in the ancient world. The angels who sinned, Noah's world that perished under the flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Each of these was associated with immorality and moral rebellion, just like the false teachers in Peter's day. Heaven, it seems, has a particular horror of teaching that leads people in such a direction. It may be that these three incidents that he mentions are actually also examples of ignored opportunity and abused privilege. The angels dwelt in the very courts of heaven. The ancient world listened to the preaching of Noah. Sodom and Gomorrah had the witness of Lot. And yet, in spite of all their advantages and opportunities, they ignored the claim of God upon their lives. They turned their back on God. They pursued their own way. And so in the final analysis, God will judge those. The point is, will judge those who flout His authority, presume upon His kindness. The church may be ravaged by wolves and sheep's clothing, but a day is coming when all such will be unmasked and brought to account. Teachers that lead people away from Jesus Christ and away from the gospel and away from the narrow road will be utterly condemned. And the point there is that when judgment falls, God's people will be kept safe. God keeps His people. He preserved Noah. He rescued Lot false teaching will not ultimately destroy the church of Jesus Christ, because even the very gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and even Lot, compromised as he was shocked and grieved by what he saw happening all around him. And I think there's a challenge in that it is easy for us to lose that sense of shock in the midst of a culture where it seems almost anything goes. How easy it is for our moral sensibilities to become dulled by literally an onslaught of immorality and perversion on the television or on the internet. We are rapidly losing our capacity to discern right from wrong. I'm reminded of the old story of the man who tried to save Sodom from destruction. And the inhabitants of the city just ignored him and mocked him and laughed at him. They jeered at him. Why bother everyone? You cannot change them. Maybe I can't change them, the man replied. But if I still shout and scream, it's to prevent them from changing me. And so we must stand out against the prevailing drift of our culture, which is down the path of immorality of all kinds. We have to endure trials. But the only safe thing, says Peter, is to remain faithful to God. It's not always an easy thing to do, and we know that. The temptation is to think that because the unrighteous seem to be in charge, God is not in control. But Peter says nothing could be further from the truth. A day is coming when all will be revealed, but God will vindicate himself in the salvation of the righteous and the judgment of the wicked. And we need to live in the light of that last day and that final decisive judgment of God. We need to remind ourselves and be reminded that false teaching is not only destructive and dangerous, it is also under divine judgment. That brings me then to the third thing here, and that is that false teaching is ultimately godless. Again, verses 10 through 16, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, for his angels, though great in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, their blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Eyes full of adultery, satiable for sin, enticing unsteady souls, hearts trained in greed. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. Followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked. Speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet from wrongdoing. Rebuked for his own transgression. So I think what Peter is highlighting here is the kind of godless nature, the godless characteristic or features of these false teachers. And he mentions a number. He mentions their superiority. There's a kind of arrogance about these men. They have no fear of God. They're bold and willful in their attitudes. They refuse to submit themselves to the authority of God's word. And Peter appears to contrast their attitude with that of angels who are respectful and humble before the Lord. These teachers have no humility, no awareness of holy things, no respect for God's word. They know so much better than the Bible. And if we've had any engagement with some false teachers, that is a very strong note that comes through. You poor, simple Christians who believe all the Bible.
but we're so well educated and so knowledgeable. We don't believe any of that anymore. But there's a tremendous arrogance that often comes through. Another feature is that of blasphemy. The word there means to slander. Their words and actions are an attack. That's what it is, an attack on the honor of God's name. Their behavior, often carried out in the name of God, is actually a denigration of God's character, a demeaning of his name. They're not exalting the Lord, they're actually belittling him. They're taking his good and glorious name, dragging it through the mud. And then the third mark is that of their godlessness is their immorality. You notice the words that Peter uses there, wrongdoing, adultery, insatiable for sin, greed, gone astray. He's building up like a picture of sinful behavior. It's kind of got out of control. Anything goes. People following their own base instincts, desires, their religion, a cloak for all kinds of depravity and wickedness. And Peter draws from the Old Testament. He holds up the example of Balaam as being characteristic of this kind of godless false teaching. Balaam was a prophet who took bribes. For a fee, he would invent a curse or an oracle, quite content to exploit his own position, you see, for personal gain. He was a false prophet. His donkey was a more reliable source of divine truth. And Balaam was not only financially corrupt, but he was also responsible for promoting sexual immorality and idolatry in Israel. It was this at his instigation that the women of Moab were sent to entice the men of Israel into Baal worship. And those two things, that idolatry and immorality, they go together in the Bible. Those who depart from the truth of God intellectually are not long to be found departing from the way of righteousness morally. Two paths are actually really one. And so it's not a surprise to find where people deny the foundational truths of the Christian faith, to deny the deity of Christ, and other cardinal doctrines of the faith, are also the very same ones who want to rewrite Christian morality. Let's update it for our modern age. And sometimes, as I say, discerning theological error can be very difficult. Not always easy. People are clever with words. But when that error works its way through and emerges as in the promotion of moral failure and permissiveness, then it can be seen. And that's why Jesus said, "By your fruits you shall know them." If you want to spot false teachers in the church, don't just look at their creed. Look at their lives. You see, the Christian gospel is like a seamless robe. And once you start picking away at it, well, let's rip out that bit. We don't need this piece. It's not long before the whole thing starts to unravel. And that indeed is what is happening in many places today. Orthodox Christianity is beginning to unravel in many mainline denominations in the West. As false teaching takes hold, godless fruit is becoming more visible and obvious. And what is left is little more than a threadbare garment that is good for nothing. And so before our very eyes, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints has been systematically dismantled in some quarters. There's no gospel left. I think it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who long ago wrote about a religionless Christianity. Well, what we have here today and in Peter's day was effectively a godless Christianity. And that's what we're seeing. False teaching is dangerous. False teaching is under divine judgment. False teaching is ultimately godless. And then finally here, false teaching is empty. The final section in verse 17 through 22. Look at the language that's used. Waterless springs, mists driven by a storm. The gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh. those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Promised freedom, they themselves are slaves of corruption. Whatever overcomes a person, to that he's enslaved. For if after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. It'd been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Peter kind of concludes this section on false teachers by really describing the emptiness of what they deliver. They make great promises, freedom. They make loud boasts of what they can do for people. But the results are far from satisfying. They promise much, deliver little. They promise freedom, says Peter, but they deliver only slavery. Their ministry is actually the very opposite of the gospel. False teaching leads people back into the slavery of sin. It takes people back to the old way of life. It takes people away from Jesus Christ. And Peter uses the example of those who've come to know something of the gospel in their experience and have subsequently forsaken the Christian faith, gone back into the world. He says, well, they're worse off than before. Jesus warned about that, I think, in the parable of the sower. Possible to be affected by the Christian faith in some way, a superficial way, perhaps. And then return to a former way of life. Like a dog to its own vomit. And a pig to the mire. I wish I could say that I didn't know examples of this, but I do. Examples of ministers. And others. Have gone back into the world. And that's why Peter employs pictures in verse 17 of a dried up spring and a cloud driven away by the wind. False teaching promises life and health but delivers neither. It frustrates and leaves people unsatisfied. It's empty of divine blessing. And at the end of the day, these teachers have nothing to offer. Waterless springs, empty clouds, promising so much, delivering nothing. They leave the thirsty soul parched and dry. And Peter's warning sign here in chapter 2 is designed really to make us stop and to think. Not just to think about others, who are these false teachers and so forth, but actually to think about ourselves and to think about what we believe. To think about what we're listening to. To think about where our lives are heading. They're not here for our entertainment. These words are here to save and to rescue and to deliver us. And so let me ask, do you see the sign? And can you read it? And if you can, what are you going to do about it? Don't wade into the waters of falsehood. Don't dive into an ocean of ungodliness. Don't plunge into a sea of error and unbelief thinking you'll remain unharmed. If we choose to embrace false teaching and false teachers, we will find that it will not be long before it's we who have abandoned the scriptures, abandoned the gospel, and abandoned Christ. And when that happens, then the church of Jesus Christ and the truth itself is brought into disrepute. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "Let us make certain that we know the truth we believe. Let us make certain we know whom we have believed. Let us make certain of the faith so that when people come to us and ask for a word, we shall give it without hesitation, knowing the word of God which lives and abides forever." Because the great antidote to false teaching is the truth. The truth of God's word. The truth of the gospel. The one who is himself the truth. Jesus says, doesn't he? "I am the truth." It's a claim that he is the truth who satisfies. Who alone can satisfy. The truth that alone can save and set us free. And if we want to know the truth about God, we need to be looking to Jesus. The Jesus who brings life and freedom and hope and peace and salvation. The Jesus who rescues. Jesus Christ makes many promises in the Bible. And he delivers on each and every one. He alone can bring you forgiveness for your sin. He alone can give you resurrection, hope, and life. He alone can give your life meaning and purpose and significance that extends beyond this life into that life that is to come. He alone can satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart. And it's this Jesus that calls us to come to him afresh. And having come to him, it's this Jesus who calls us to stand for him in a godless generation, and to do so with courage and with strength. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we recognize that we live in a world of lies and deception. We live in a world where it's easy to be driven off course, where it's easy to be tempted away from the narrow road and the narrow path. Lord, we're all susceptible to that. And so we ask that you would help us by your word and through your Holy Spirit to be diligent in our study of the scriptures, and to live lives that are lived close to Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would protect us and keep us safe, and that you would give us wisdom and discernment, that we might honor you and please you in all that we say and all that we do and how we live as individuals and as a church. Lord, we don't want to appear arrogant or proud or look down our noses at anyone. For as we look, we can say, "There but for the grace of God go I." So Lord, root us and ground us in your grace, that grace that we find in your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Well, let's close our service tonight. We're going to sing an older hymn. I've sung this for many a time, I don't think. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. It's a kind of hymn of commitment and a hymn of resolution to stand for Jesus Christ. And let's pray by God's grace that we would do just that in these days. Let's stand together. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen.